Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
As the coming year will be filled with bizarre speculation by many believers on TBN and widespread amusement in the broader culture, we judge this a useful time as any to take a closer look at eschatology. Though most of the contributors to the White Horse Inn and those who listen to it are from broadly evangelical backgrounds, those who speak on this program hold to amillennialism, the belief that the millennium isn't a literal 1,000-year period, but rather the entire time between Christ's first and second comings. We're spending hardly enough time on this, but in this program and the one to come, we're going to take a look at this view, which some consider very strange, but which has actually been held through the greater part of church history. We can hardly even touch on sequences of events surrounding Christ's return. In fact, we probably won't have much opportunity to talk about the rapture, although we hope to be able to talk about the second coming. But in all of this, someone will ask then, how can this be about eschatology? If we're not trying to predict the end, if we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the rapture and other events, are we really talking about eschatology? Well, the answer is that eschatology, the study of the last things, is about much more than simply some cataclysmic end of the world. In fact, we're better off understanding eschatology as a mirror of Christ and the history of redemption in Him. So, regardless of whether our generation lives to see the end of this planet, we're still surely living in the last days, for we live after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are eschatological signs all around us, but we'll only grasp this if we see that eschatology is about Christ, not explosions. As Professor Gaffin has argued persuasively, Christ's resurrection is the beginning of that final harvest in which our bodies too shall be raised. The gospel is even now being preached not only to Israel, but to all the nations. The dead are being brought to life. The blind are being given sight. People are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And one day we will be raised bodily. And the heavenly feast is breaking in on this age every Lord's Day at the communion table. The age to come reaches into this evil age, no matter how dark and bleak, through pulpit, table, and font. So when we speak of eschatology, we have to think not only of the future, but also of all that God has done and is doing even now. There is, however, still suffering in this age. Though the kingdom is already here, it is also not fully here. We must be wary of both an overly realized eschatology and an insufficiently realized eschatology. In spite of the suffering, God has begun His final work, and He's faithful to finish the task. With the Heidelberg Catechism, we can draw comfort from the certainty that He will fulfill His promises to save His church and to restore His good creation. As we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, "Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally." You might get a little bit of a different take if you've never heard this before. It might sound strange. And it might also sound strange to you to learn that the view that we're propounding here, though we represent different denominations and traditions, really is the view that has been held for the majority of time in church history. It is often called amillennialism. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. But really, it's not the belief that the millennium isn't here, but the belief that the millennium is here, but it's not exactly the sort of thing that we understand by the millennium if we listen to Channel 40 or we pick up the latest book off the airport rack by Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye. So let's pick up where we left off at the commentary. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church, and Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church. And I'm Mike Horton, and we are delighted to be able to come to you again tonight on the White Horse Inn.
And Rod went in the Lutheran Rapture.
That frightens me.
Which is very secret.
Yeah, that.
A very, very secret very rapture. Secret rapture.
Yeah, if Rod is gone in the rapture and I'm still here, I'm really afraid.
Weren't all three of us raised with the postcard of airplanes crashing, mm-hmm. and of chaos in the streets and cars breaking off the freeway, sort of a scene of the rapture?
Speaking of Rod, I remember being a student of Rod's and many, many, many years ago, and seeing that Rod had mailed one of those to his mentor, John Work Montgomery, and signed it, "Having a great time, Doctor. Wish you were here."
Well, you know, this is a big deal these days. I couldn't believe it when I got off the plane and went into the bookstore and saw a book on the rapture, and evidently it's one of three, in a series of three, it said. And then a friend told me that it's been on the New York Times bestseller list for weeks. It's Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' trilogy on the rapture. Now, it's fiction, it's a novel, but they've said that their goal is to try to inculcate the theology of the rapture in a fictional form.
Well, the sad thing is what they're inculcating is exactly what the apostles warned would happen in the end times. Where is this coming you guys keep talking about? Scoffers will come, and they will come because Christians make false predictions. And in an ironic sense, they are fulfilling prophecy, only it's a kind of prophecy that they hadn't hoped to fulfill.
Helping mockers mock.
Well, fiction is a good place for that kind of a trilogy and to deal with that subject matter, because I think, unfortunately, many Christians, like you said, we grew up in that sort of dispensational thinking of the end is going to be like this, and I think we all probably had to view, a Thief in the Night once a year, mm-hmm. and get scared, you know, out of your socks. But fiction is about where that belongs, because it's amazing that you can get a trilogy out of so little scripture depiction of the rapture, especially on their view of the rapture.
Well, now let's talk about the rapture very briefly then. How is the rapture justified? What texts are relied upon for teaching this?
Well, the
such a big doctrine, in the thinking of these churches, you'd think it would be all over the scriptures, is it?
Well, the problem with the rapture is it's not so much it's not taught in scripture, it's taught in scripture in a different form. The Bible is very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that our Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, a loud command, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. There's another Pauline reference to that in 1 Corinthians 15. The problem is the emphasis in the text, as Paul describes it, is not on the secret coming of Jesus 7 years before the real coming. You know, he kind of appears in the clouds, takes the believers off, and then actually comes back 7 years later. You don't find that anywhere in the text. Ken, you were the one who pointed out that you've got the trump of God, the loud shout, the voice of God, the archangel. It's like a giant dog whistle. You know, yeah, no one else hears it. But
it's a cosmic dog whistle that only only Christians are supposedly hear this.
Yeah, what the apostle's talking about is the judgment and the resurrection. Christ appears at the end of the age to raise the dead, judge the world, and restore all things.
And it's pretty loud.
And it's pretty loud. And the heavens...
It wakes the dead.
Yeah, the skies roll up like a scroll, and the non-Christians pray that the rocks fall on them so they don't have to behold the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, this is not a secret thing.
And it's remarkable. This is the passage, the one single passage that is used to defend the doctrine of the rapture. And I remember how bewildered I was when I actually read it and noticed that there is no discussion of two comings.
Mm-mm.
There is no discussion there of a rapture and then 7 years later, a return of Christ. You have one rapture, and that is the same event as the second coming.
Yeah. All the parallel passages in the New Testament are very, very clear that when Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back to do three things. Raise the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to judge the world. We have that in Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 13, and to restore all things, which is taught in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's very, very clear that those are concomitant events, that they occur at one time, and they're not spread out by a seven-year tribulation period. It is found nowhere in the Scriptures.
So what are we expecting right now? What I would have been expecting, what I was expecting as a young boy growing up, was the common market countries coming together as the beasts, and
well, that's
the euro dollar.
That's a problem, because now there are 19 nations in NATO, and I have a little tape in my file from one of these guys talking about the 10 nations, and then there'll be three more added, and you know, the little horn and the big horn and all of that.
Little big horn.
Yeah, and now, unfortunately, the European Common Market is, you know, we no longer have 10 nations. It just is ridiculous when you look at the...
Yeah, we're waiting for an Antichrist to appear, and then when all of these things happen, then Christians will be concerned because the mark of the beast that you'll need on your hand and your forehead. I mean, it's really a distorted view. Not just view, but a misrepresentation of Scripture, because they've taken that one passage out of 1 Thessalonians about an actual rapture, taking it out of its biblical context, and then on top of that, they've taken other passages from Revelation to come up with something that is far from what Scripture actually says about the final events.
Right. But they're always going to win in the public debate, because those who think that way can go to the New Testament or to CNN and find current events and say, see, the Bible speaks to our present situation. And so people will gladly listen to that, that the Scripture actually speaks to, you know, Saddam Hussein or Gorbachev, and I'll use some that quite didn't work out the way they had said they would, but you know, you can appeal to any current event, and it's a no-lose situation, because peace, then comes sudden destruction, or wars and rumors of wars. I mean, whatever happens, they've got a sign of the end, and they can be right. And so they can go to the media and find current events and offer Christians a false comfort and say, see, the Bible spoke about this all along. And that's compelling and dramatic, and will sell books and films. Whereas the historic Christian view, which is simply that Jesus is coming back and he can come back at any moment, isn't as dramatic and isn't as compelling in a media culture.
Now, I don't think that we're challenging the character necessarily of these people. We don't, you know, some of these folks are very fine Christian men and women who read their Bibles, and they think that they're being faithful to the Word of God. Nevertheless, I can't help but scratch my head at how many times can you get it wrong and not apologize? How many times can you say this is the, you know, fill in the blank, and they fill in the blank, it doesn't happen, and instead of saying, you know what, I'm really sorry, I guess I didn't do my homework, or I've got to go back to the Scriptures, and I'm not going to make any more predictions, instead, they act as if they never did it, and they come out with some new...
Well, that's what I was going to get
to fill in the blank.
As you know, I'm a cynic because I grew up in Christian publishing, and it hit me early on that every failure to get it right is an opportunity for a new book and make more money. The great case was that 88 Reasons Why Jesus was supposed to come back in 88. Obviously, he didn't. The author came out shamelessly with a book the next year, something about 89, and still sold over 750,000 copies of that thing.
That is amazing.
It's just absolutely amazing. And Hal Lindsey's book, Lay Great Planet Earth, is the number one book on the New York Times bestseller list from 1969 to 1980.
That is unbelievable.
10 years. The number one book on the New York Times bestseller list.
But it doesn't go hand in hand with certain elements of the culture, or really the worldliness of the contemporary church, that we are fascinated by prophecy, even bad prophecy, especially bad prophecy, because it's sensational, and so we are drawn.
A Christian version of palm reading.
Exactly. I mean, it's the National Enquirer, the Star, and all of those things. We have our own Christianized version of it in end times prophecy, and somehow people have reduced the Christian faith almost to the level of those end times prophecies.
Well, I grew up believing that someone was not a committed Christian if they didn't hold to a pre-trib rapture, that it was a mark of liberalism to deny the pre-trib rapture of Christ. And that was I was taught that. I firmly believe that. And I'm sure there are many Christians listening to the show who hold the same view.
Mm-hmm.
But now that's what we were taught.
I question two things here. One, historically, can we see a relationship between the fascination with end times, premillennial sort of rapture, and the various events that have taken place since the 19th century? I mean, because that's really when you have the rise of dispensational thinking. The idea that the end of the world was imminent, you had Civil War, the late 19th century, you have World War I, then World War II. I mean, how much does that contribute to it? And then on the other hand, how much does dualism, the idea of good versus evil, presently at work in the world, and eventually the good guys are going to come marching in on the Calvary and win the day, which is sort of depicted in the rapture thinking.
Well, at least the historical part, I think, makes a huge difference, not to reduce everything to what goes on in history, but I think you can't deny the fact that during the era where Christianity was the imperial religion, amillennialism meant the reign of Christ is the reign of the Holy Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Yes. And that's a total misuse of Christian
Absolutely.
Teaching. But then you got postmillennialism, which was in this country very powerful and persuasive, basically the theological justification for manifest destiny. Things are getting better and better through the preaching of the gospel and through missions reaching the ends of the earth. We are going to finally bring the kingdom of God, and that's all fine and good when you're Woodrow Wilson, thinking that everything is fine and people are getting better and better. But what happens when the war to end all wars
exactly.
doesn't? Woodrow Wilson was a postmillennialist Presbyterian who really believed theologically, that World War I, the only reason he would go through with it is because he really believed it was the war to end all wars.
Yes.
That's not because he was a liberal. It wasn't because he was a postmillennialist. But then when it didn't, it collapsed, and then the Great Depression hit, everything tumbled, and people took on a great feeling of despair, and premillennial dispensationalism, I think, won the day.
The Europeans, who had rejected orthodoxy by and large, rapidly went to existentialism, and the American fundamentalist movement rapidly went to dispensationalism, and it's because of historical events. I mean, the birth of Israel is a phenomenal event in terms of God's prophetic significance. If you're a dispensationalist from a Reformed Christian's perspective, it's a great act of God and His providence. I mean, that's a phenomenal thing for there to be a national Israel again. But to take an historical event and now read all of Scripture in light of that, it gets right back to the way in which we as Christians read our Bibles. And I think the problem in the American scene is Americans run to postmillennialism when they have an optimistic view of biblical of secular history, and dispensationalism, they have a pessimistic view, and it is because the American soul is intrinsically a millenarian. We're looking for the kingdom of God on earth, and so we will either have it after Jesus comes back or before, depending upon our pulse, our temperament.
Yeah, one of the key places where Jesus himself deals with the signs of the end times, of course, is the Olivet Discourse. And, I mean, is there any other place in the New Testament where Jesus speaks more clearly about this issue of the signs?
No, I mean, the disciples come in and they say, when is this going to happen? What are the signs of your coming, the signs of the end of the age? And they're sitting on the Olivet Discourse, looking across at Jerusalem. Anybody who's ever been to Israel knows that that's just a spectacular view. What happens in that discourse is Jesus gives signs of the end, and he says that these words are addressed to this generation now living. I think one of the things that was most difficult for me as a dispensationalist to come to grips with was the fact that Jesus wasn't speaking to me living centuries later. He was speaking to the disciples and telling them these things would come to pass to this generation then living. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gives us signs of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And because these probably have a double fulfillment, they're also signs of the eschaton at the end of the age, a very common feature of Bible prophecy. Jesus is answering the disciples' questions. And if the dispensational read on the Olivet Discourse is correct, Jesus is tricking the disciples into thinking he's answering their questions when he's really telling Hal Lindsey what's going to happen at the end.
Mm. And so then that's not a very literal reading of the text.
No, it's not.
But then what about the preterist reading of the Olivet Discourse? Because I think you touch on something that's very important, the two-pronged nature of biblical prophecy. Most biblical prophecy has its fulfillment among the people that's being addressed, and then also it has a future fulfillment in its final fulfillment. And I think we do have some difficulties with those who take a preterist view.
Absolutely.
With the Olivet Discourse. Mm-hmm. Because
Let's
they sound amillennial.
Define preterism briefly.
Well, preterism is the idea that all of the prophecy has already been fulfilled.
Even the resurrection of the dead, if it's full preterism.
Exactly. I know there's what they call a moderate view that say that even the resurrection of Christ has not fully occurred, but it has, I don't know, some kind of strange view.
Well, earlier in Matthew's gospel in chapter 10, you have the parousia occurring. Jesus says, before the gospel's preached throughout all of Israel.
And the parousia
is the appearing, the coming. So you've got at least the transfiguration. You've got Jesus appearing somehow, some way before the gospel's preached. You have it also in the Olivet Discourse. What you have is the stages of Christ's appearing that culminate in the second coming. And so I think that refutes preterism on its face.
The next issue I want to get to is the church in Israel. We don't have time to do that in this program. We're going to the next time. As you know, folks, that's a key issue in this whole discussion. What's the relationship between the church and Israel? What should we be expecting in Bible prophecy related to Israel? And we'll do that next time. But thanks for being with us on this edition of The White Horse Inn. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.